And thank you everyone for being online tonight. As you know, we're going to look in Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses together. I think it's wonderful to be able to read this narrative, and it's not in the last 2 weeks of the year. Frequently, and probably quite rightly, it gets a lot of attention at the time to which we call Christmas, but it's a passage of scripture that speaks to us powerfully at any time of the year. So let us read together Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. A wonderful passage of scripture that we truly trust that God will add his blessing to the reading and our consideration of it tonight. That God will speak to us through his word tonight. The king has been born. The one who is of the line of David, as Matthew has clearly brought before us, has been born. Israel's long hoped for Messiah has arrived. A virgin has given birth to a child. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. What is the reaction to this historical event? How will the people react to him? Well, Matthew brings that before us tonight. But how are we reacting to him, the one who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? You know, tonight we're going to think about this: seeking, finding, and worshipping the true king is possible for all, but not desired by all. Seeking, finding, and worshipping the true king is possible for all, but not desired by all. You know, in this little passage tonight that we've read together, a passage that perhaps we're very familiar with, and we trust not overly familiar with, that we trust we still want to be in awe of the things that are said here, Matthew is really given us an outline of the whole gospel. The one who has been born is the king. That's a theme throughout Matthew's gospel. His own people, the Jews, are indifferent to that. Gentiles from a far distant land rejoice at that and are able to come and worship him. And a king who has eyes on his own position is willing or desirous for Jesus to be eliminated that he might hold on to his own position. And so in a sense, in these 12 verses, we see in a nutshell that the big story that goes through Matthew's gospel, the king has come, he is rejected by many and accepted by some, and the rulers want to get rid of him. So it pictures the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews, by and large, and his acceptance by the Gentiles. It also gives us a prophetic picture of times to come. If we're to read in Isaiah chapter 60, we could read there a future glory of Israel, where it speaks about kings coming from far off lands to Israel to bring their gifts and to bring their worship, a time yet in the future. But let's go into this passage. Seeking for the true king. The king, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us the where and he gives us the when concerning the birth. Bethlehem of Judea is the where, and in the days of Herod the king is the when. And Matthew is very careful to tell us which Bethlehem that is. In verse 1, in Judea. We will see the significance of that as we get to verse 6, as the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is unfolded. And as many of us know, if not all of us know, there was more than one Bethlehem in the land. And so Matthew carefully differentiates the Bethlehem in Zebulun, which is just to the west of the Sea of Galilee, to this Bethlehem, this very small place, which is a lot lower down, some 5 or 6 miles south of the great capital of Jerusalem. And he also tells us the when. Historically, he brings it before us in the days of Herod the king. This Herod, and there are a few Herods, it's not the same Herod at the trial of Jesus, you'll know that perhaps. This one was called Herod the Great. He was known as Herod the Great because of his great building works. The observant of you might be able to see behind me up there. There's a picture on the wall of one of his great building works. That's the temple. It was called Herod's Temple. It was known by that by many. And so he did many great works, or commissioned great works. But in truth, this Herod was great in sin and in cruelty. He was a ruler who dealt ruthlessly with any hint of insurrection. And we'll think about that next week, how that unfolds. The events which we'll look at next week, God willing, were not a surprise, were not out of character for this man at all. He was so evil that he killed 3, maybe 4 of his sons and 1 of his wives. This Herod was nominally Jewish. But he wasn't Idumean, he was an Edomite. And he had no right to call himself or to be known as the King of the Jews. But that was a title that people had known him as and did know him as, and a title that he desired for himself in that land. This Herod, we know, ruled from 37 BC up to about 4 BC, yes, 4 BC, because that's when he died. So though our calendar is based on what was thought to be the year when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, it's by common consensus not accurate. Herod did die in what is we would call 4 BC. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was before then. And tonight we see these wise men coming. And we might think, well, when was this in relation to his birth? It's a sort of question that comes up. We see nativity plays and we see the shepherds and the kings all coming together on one night. Well, that pretty much certainly did not happen like that. If you want to think it happened like that, then fair enough. It's not the most important point in tonight's passage whatsoever. But I would say to you, that is not what happened. In verse 11 tonight, we will see that the Lord Jesus is described as a child. That's a child who has grown some, not an infant, which you see in Luke's gospel. In verse 11 tonight, you will see as well that the family of our Lord Jesus, Mary and the Lord Jesus, are in a house, not beside a manger. Later next week, we'll see Herod's proclamation in his vicious anger to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to exterminate children 2 years old and under. And however you might determine that, that was certainly not just newborn babies. You might remember Joseph and Mary. They went to the temple. We were reminded of that a little bit last week when Steve spoke to us. And there, after 40 days, they had to give gifts with regard to purification. And they took the gifts which were two poor people could give. If the wise men had arrived before that time, then Mary and Joseph were in possession of gold. It would kind of be incongruous, wouldn't it, to then offer the gifts of poor people. And so we also see, finally, that Joseph and Mary, when they flee to Judea, we notice in verse 22 that there seems to be this desire to come back to Judea. They were warned not to, implying, I would suggest, that that is where they lived for some time. And so the wise men who come, as we're thought of tonight, they come from the east, they follow the star, and it, to me, it's undoubtedly months after the Lord Jesus Christ is born. But Matthew brings, if you like, a divine highlighter. He uses this word, behold. Behold, it's a term used to attract our attention. Matthew uses this term about 60 times. We've got it twice tonight. Designed to bring our attention to something really important. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ often used the phrase verily, verily, or truly, truly. You know, emphasising that what he was going to say now is of great significance. Of course, everything he said was of significance, undoubtedly. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We might have read those words hundreds of times, but Matthew, to the first readers and to us as well, wants to bring before us how astounding this is, to draw our attention. These men, they weren't kings. They were wise men who had interest in astrology or astronomy. There was, we don't know how many, there's a plurality of them because there's kings, so there's at least two, probably more than three as well. No names are given for them in the scripture whatsoever. That's not information that is we need to know at all. But what we do need to know, Matthew brings before us, that these men have come on a significantly long journey from the east to come to one who has just been born. They are calling him the King of the Jews. You know, those wise men, back in Daniel's day, of course, that was 500 years before these events, had great influence in the courts of Persia. It's very interesting that those who had great influence at that time, they gave the approval for a king. No ruler came to power without their approval. They were known as like the king makers. They recognised who kings were. Of course, you might remember in the story of Daniel, how Daniel saves the lives of them in the king's court when he interprets the king's dream in Daniel chapter 2. But now these men, who had historically been known as the king makers, those who recognise the king, are coming to one who is the true king indeed. And it seems they're coming from the east, seems to be that land of Mesopotamia, the land which is now known as Turkey or Syria, somewhere around that, Iraq. Noteworthy, because that was where the exiles were taken. You remember how Daniel and others were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the Babylonian Empire was superseded in the end by the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is where they are coming from, the east, the place of the rising sun. They are now coming to see the sun, the one for whom and through whom that sun was created. And the question they bring, where is he? Where is he who has been born a king? Not one who's going to be a king one day, but they recognised by divine revelation, and we'll think about this, that the one who had just been born was truly the king of the Jews, and rightfully so. We saw his star. Now it indicates, doesn't it, to us that that star wasn't always before them. We saw his star when it arose. Later on, we'll see that they see his star again when they leave Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem. But at the commencement of this journey, this maybe 3-month journey through desert lands, they embarked on because they saw his star and they want to worship him. That's the great message for us tonight. They came to worship Jesus. You know, in Luke's gospel, we would discover there in the birth narrative that God orders things in his providence, that a Roman census occurs and compels Mary and Joseph to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You know, God orchestrates, superintends over the Roman rulers so that the prophecy that Micah gives will be fulfilled. In Matthew's gospel, God works that a star, this special, unique star, as I think we'll see, appears to bring Gentile wise men to worship Jesus. And this star truly was unique. It moves from the west to the east, and later on we'll see it moving from the north to the south. That's all we're told, and that's all we need to know. It was a unique one, and notice that they say it was his star for them. They saw it, then they didn't see it, and then they saw it again. So there's nothing really substantive in Scripture that tells us any more information about that star. Lots of speculation about it. But I would tend to say this. Don't spend too much stargazing, that you do miss the real star of the story, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have come to worship. And I think it's often on our minds, well, maybe it is yours, how come they come to Jerusalem then? Why did they end up in Jerusalem? Why not Bethlehem, where he was born? I tend to think this, that they thought this king who had been born, the long-awaited Messiah, once his people knew that and recognised that, they would be rejoicing and they would bring him to the capital city, to the main town, and they too there would be worshipping him as well. Of course, how wrong they were. We really don't know either exactly how they came to know these things. How did they come to know that when this star came, they saw a star, that this indicated the birth of the Messiah in Jerusalem. How did they even know about a Messiah? How did they even know about a king of the Jews? And again, Scripture doesn't tell us that at all. I think maybe, and it seems most feasible, that there had been this long influence of the Scriptures in that land which was Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persian Empire. You know, Daniel had been a man of great influence. Daniel was a man who had the Scriptures. We know that in that place. All the Scriptures he could have, he did have. We remember how Daniel reads in Jeremiah. And Daniel had things opened to him by God. If we read in Daniel chapter 9, he was given a vision in Daniel chapter 9 of one who had come. And there was that timeline given, wasn't there? Of an anointed one who would come and an anointed one who would be cut off. Speaking of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe these wise men were influenced by that. And these truths have been handed down to them. They did not know much, but what they did know, they believed. Maybe they had read about a kingdom of everlasting righteousness, a Messiah who would come. But whatever it was, God revealed truth to them. Most likely, I would say, through the Scriptures that were available. And they trusted and they based their lives on it and went to Judah to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how they came, the great significance in these first two verses is the end words. We have come to worship him. They recognized that this was no localized king. Because you think, why would they be interested in someone who was king of the Jews? They were not Jews themselves. Why would they be interested in someone who was just for a certain race? Well, he wasn't just for a certain race. The king of the Jews, a Messiah. They knew there was something of far greater import than some localized king, that this person was unique. This person was one who would bring in everlasting righteousness. This one would be the saviour of the world. Perhaps once they had worshipped the stars with their astronomy interest, with their astrological interest. But now they come to worship the one for whom and through whom the stars had been created. God opens their eyes and they respond and they seek Jesus. And they would be rewarded because they will see Jesus. You know, from Luke's gospel, we are reminded that the first recorded worshippers of the Lord Jesus were poor Jewish shepherds. From Matthew's gospel, we see that the first recorded worshippers in his gospel are rich, Gentile, wise men. And it does it not, give us a foreshadowing of the ministry and the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be a saviour not just of the Jews but of Gentiles also. And he truly would be the King, and one day would be known as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Matthew opens to us again that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile also. And so they seek him. But in our next section, verses 3 to 8, we see that they, at the start, haven't found him, have they? They have not found him yet. And they come to Jerusalem for reasons perhaps I've given before you there. And ask the question, and the sense is they keep asking this, and the word is going around Jerusalem. Where is he? They anticipated that he would be there, that people would be worshipping him in Jerusalem, maybe at the temple. And Herod gets to know of it. Herod, known as the King of the Jews. No right to be called that. On the lookout for any threat, real or imagined, for any plot to dethrone him. And he is disturbed, agitated. If Herod was troubled, then Jerusalem also would be troubled. They knew the history of this man. If he gets disturbed, then it's not going to be good news for us. And so Herod, as we read, assembles his chief priests and his scribes, the people who know the scriptures. The chief priests are all those ruling priests, perhaps from one family group. The scribes are the experts in the law. Matthew brings them together here in chapter 2. The very next time they are mentioned together in this gospel is Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus teaches his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They are never presented in a good light. They know the scriptures. They could quote the scriptures better than you or I. But their hearts were totally in the wrong place, as we'll see. And the question actually, if you notice, that Herod asks, he asks where the Christ was born. And of course, the wise men had asked, where is the King of the Jews born? So it's slightly different. But it does indicate, as I've been bringing through, I trust, that the one who is the King of the Jews would be also seen to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And Herod seems to know about this, doesn't he? Maybe from his nominal Judaism, a knowledge of Israel's hope. And he keeps inquiring. The tense is there. He keeps asking. He keeps asking his chief priests and scribes. And maybe it's not because they didn't know the answer, but he wants 100% certainty upon their answer. Pretty much they must have known instantly, you'd think. But he wants absolute confirmation. Because in his mind, I would suggest, already is being triggered what is going to happen to this rival, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the chief priests and the scribes can give the answer. And Matthew, as you might know, is the gospel that quotes the Old Testament the most. Yes, it's a gospel that is Jewish in character. But it's a gospel that brings before us the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God. And it's no surprise, is it, that Jesus can be found in God's word. Where is he? Well, I'm going to tell him a geographical location, of course. But finding Jesus, we find him in the very word of God. They could open the scriptures in what we now call chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. And they could say to him, yes, it is in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem Ephrata. A specific Bethlehem, which was extremely small and sometimes missed out of lists of towns in that region, so small it was. And the one who is going to be born there would be one who would govern. He's going to be a ruler. But he is not just going to be a ruler, he is going to be a shepherd for the people as well. Now, that's not an exact quotation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The very last words, who will shepherd my people Israel, are not found in Micah 5, 2. Many people think it comes from 2 Samuel. But I tend to think, if you look down to verse 4 in Micah chapter 5, you will see there a promise that that coming one would not just be a king, he would be a shepherd king. And that is how we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, or can remember him. He is a king with the right to govern, the right to rule. But he was that shepherd king who tenderly care for his people. The Lord is my shepherd. And so Jesus was found in the scriptures. Of course, when we look through what we now call our Old Testament, we find the Lord Jesus. Remember how it is on his resurrection appearance? And how there was that delightful Sunday afternoon walk. You know, many people enjoy a Sunday afternoon walk in lockdown. It's pretty much all you can do outside, isn't it? But there was that Sunday afternoon walk. And there were those two disciples, sad. But then a stranger comes along. They don't recognize him, because we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke to them. And he opened their minds. And Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that, of course, is the Old Testament as we now know it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great theme of scripture. And in the Old Testament, he is brought before us in every book, and perhaps in every passage of there. There we find Jesus. You know, those religious rulers had no doubt that the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, was an actual, literal person. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's obvious. But if today you were asking an Orthodox Jew to give an interpretation of that, they would not say it's an actual, literal person who was born in Bethlehem there. But the religious leaders, you see, had heads full of knowledge, but no heart. You see, true faith, isn't it? True saving faith impacts our minds, impacts our emotions, and impacts our will, our actions. Here were people who just had heads crammed with knowledge. They were but 5 or 6 miles from where the hope of Israel had been born. They were 5 or 6 miles from the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, had been born. Standing in the same courts as them were these wise men who had little knowledge, but had travelled some 800 miles, maybe some 3 months' journey, arduous circumstances. And the ones who wanted to worship him were the Gentile wise men. 5 miles. It's an hour and a half walk. 2 hours, maybe. And they couldn't do it. Their indifference is palpable. And in 30 years' time, we will see their indifference has turned to blind hatred concerning the true Messiah. They've given the information. Herod now knows where the Messiah is born. He gathers the wise men and he ascertains from them the time that the star appeared. He knows the where. Now he wants to know the when that happened. Because he wants to know the age of this one who has been born King of the Jews. And then deceptively and convincingly, he charges the wise men to find the Messiah and report back to him that he may also worship him. You know, Jesus has been found in the scriptures. God's word has revealed the truth. The religious leaders are indifferent. Well, they'll go through their religious routine in the next days, in the weeks, in the years to go ahead. They will keep going through these same routines they've been going through. But there's no heart for Christ. Stop. That speaks to us, doesn't it? Going through the same religious routine. Heads full of scripture. orthodox practice, but no heart for Christ. That's a challenge, isn't it? And here's Herod. Herod reminds us of ones who can, of people who can convince you that they are interested. He convinced true worshippers that he too was a true worshipper like them. Though his heart was absolutely far removed from pursuing Christ, he could easily, deceptively convince those who sought Christ, those who wanted to worship Christ, that he was interested. He wasn't. His heart would not submit to him. He valued his position far more than he valued Christ. He would not give up his position. He would not give up his privileges for anyone. Far be it the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would remove him from his life. Now, none of us and no one on the call is going to be able to put a plan in place like Herod put in. But the application is there, is it not? And as we've seen, it can be easy to convince people. Easy to convince true worshippers that you too are like them. Ultimately, the truth comes out. But if you find yourself in a position like Herod, if you find yourself in a position like those religious rulers, take heed, stop. And today is a time to repent and submit to Christ and truly trust him, the one who is worthy to be worshipped. The wise men go. Herod has given them this commission to come back. Thankfully, they don't fulfill that. But they go. They depart. After listening to the king, they went on the way. And there we see for the second time in our chapter tonight, in our section tonight, the word behold. Behold the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was, this house where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And what did they do even when they saw the star? Do you see? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Just the very fact, the anticipation that they were going to soon see Jesus, meant that they, when as they were journeying, and they were so excited about that, that this was something that caused, and Matthew uses an abundance of words here, doesn't he? Rejoice with exceedingly great joy. You know, their minds were filled with a desire. They didn't know as much scripture as the religious leaders, but their minds believed what they had been revealed. Their emotions, they had joy, and the will, their actions demonstrated mind, emotions, and will. They're all involved in true Christianity, and these are true worshippers who worship. The excitement of coming to see the Lord Jesus Christ. A long, arduous journey will now come to its conclusion, and they anticipated excitingly that they will worship the Messiah. They will see him. Does that reflect how you view gathering together with God's people? Does that reflect my desire? Does that reflect my levels of excitement? When we gather together, okay, it's just virtually now. But what is the key thing for me on the Lord's day? What gets me excited? What gets you excited? Is it that we're going to come together, we're going to meet together, and we are going to, if you like, see Jesus? If the regularity has dulled us, if the year, day after day has dulled us, then we need a fresh check, don't we? What excites us? What excites you? What excites me? These men, were excited that they would worship Jesus. And we notice they saw the house, we've dealt with that already, and they go in, they see the child with Mary. That's a not the usual way you'd put it around us. Normally the parents first, then the child. The child is of supreme importance. And they worship him. They do not worship Mary. They do not go through Mary to worship him. No, this young child is the one who is worshipped. Mary to be respected. Absolutely. But she too needed a saviour. She too would one day worship him. And they worship the one who is worthy of worship. These Gentiles from the east. And we know that they open their treasures. And there is sacrifice involved. They give to the one who is ultimately given to them. And they give these gifts, don't they? Out of love and adoration, they give. Out of love and adoration, they had given their time and their sacrifice to journey to that place. Out of love and adoration, they had endured that, made such a sacrifice so costly. And now, out of love and adoration, they would give these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave him appropriate gifts, gifts that were costly, because he is of infinite worth. And friends, that speaks to us, doesn't it? That we give. We should give our lives, we have given our lives, as a fragrant offering to him. He'll present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. They came to worship. And of course, we worship corporately as together. Worship isn't limited to these occasions on a Sunday, is it? We worship, should worship, every day of our lives as we seek to live according to how he wants us to live and to bring pleasure to him as we seek to know Christ and to make Christ known. Three gifts. It's very unlikely, I think, that the wise men saw the significance that maybe we see in these gifts. But I think the significance we do see is appropriate. Gold. Ultimately, we all know that's costly. A gift for a king, reflecting the deity and the majesty of this one who is before them. Frankincense, that sweet perfume that rose up for worship in the temple. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, surely that must speak of his life that was lived. Every single aspect of that life which was lived, from birth through to death, was a fragrant offering, sweet to a holy and a righteous God. There was nothing about him that emanated a bad smell. It was always a sweet smell unto God, that perfect life that was lived in total accordance with the will of God. And then that most, perhaps the most unlikely of gifts, to give this newborn, because they're gifts given to him, myrrh. Most commonly, though not exclusively, used for embalming the dead. And surely that speaks to us of how that perfect life would end. And his mission, if he was going to be the saviour of the world, if there were going to be people, citizens of this new kingdom, they would need to have forgiveness of sin, which would only be possible through his substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross. And every single person who trusts in him, repents from their sin and trusts from him, can be in that kingdom. Myrrh speaking of his death. They worshipped. And then there is this divine vision. They were warned in a dream, another dream. The false king, the usurper, was going to seek to eliminate the true king. He was going to be the latest in a long line of those who sought to do that. Pharaoh in Egypt, you remember, seeks to kill all the males, wiping out that line, a satanically inspired plot. Queen Athalia, you remember her in 2 Kings 11. She seeks to wipe out the royal line as well, but fails. But it seems to hang by a thread. There is just one left. And Haman, as some of us are thinking about in our studies in Esther, seeks to wipe out that line. And Herod joins that satanically inspired plot. And the wise men are warned, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. We'll think of that next week. And the wise men, they flee back to their own country, but another way. And as we conclude tonight, Matthew has brought before us the King, whom could be sought, found, and worshipped by all Jew and Gentile. Jesus is to be worshipped. He is to be submitted to by all the nations of this world. He is not some local king. He is not just for one people. The truth is disturbing to some who do not want that salvation and to worship him. But worshipping him means submission and joyfully offering ourselves, our gifts and our resources to him. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray together. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the presentation in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, the one who can be found by all and worshipped by all, not just for one group of people, but for those who are near and those who are far off. Help us, each of us here, to be like the wise men, to have our eyes open to the truth of who he is, and then to submit to the one who truly is worthy of our praise and our worship. And so we ask these things, and we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.